Would you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark? Book of Mark, chapter 12. Chapter 12 again this week. We're going to begin this morning in verses 13 and read through verse 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We pray now that the Spirit would guide us as we think about it and understand it and think about how we can put it into practice in our own lives. Lord, lead us in worship to you as we read and study and understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Is anyone tired of politics yet? You didn't know you were going to come to church and get a sermon on politics, right? Caesar, to God, all of those things. Well, America, as we all know, is a constitutional republic. One of our founding fathers, John Adams, said that we are a nation of laws and not men. So maybe there's no Caesar, right? Maybe we don't have to give Caesar what he's due. Well, actually, the Constitution is the highest authority, or at least it's supposed to be, in this land. The power that men and women hold in our nation is delegated to them by the Constitution. And we as Americans, we love our freedom. That gives us, the Constitution gives us a lot of freedom. We recoil at being told what we can and can't do, though. We pride ourselves in our individual liberties, and we like the ability to choose our leaders and not have them foisted upon us. You know what? America is really unique in that aspect. We are, as they say, an experiment. We're a nation that, when founded, had a different form of government than had ever existed before. It's essentially a bottom-up system where the Constitution applies to all men equally and then delegates authority to different people, where historically you have a top-down structure where you have one sovereign person and then its authority is handed out from there. So a passage like today's, it really might cause us to stumble because we have no Caesar, if you will. No ruling emperor, no monarch to tell us or to submit to. But I don't think we should just let this passage pass us by. I think it has very important things to speak to us about today. So we're in a series in Mark here. Chapter 12, we're in a series of exchanges between Jesus and religious leaders. At the heart of each situation is this, you know, overriding question of authority. Again, you remember this all came about by, you know, Jesus showing his authority by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, him going into the temple and cleansing it. And then you have this massive Sanhedrin come to him and say, "On what authority do you do these things?" And so this has really been the question that has overridden all of these stories. What authority does Jesus possess to do what he does? And here we have this question of authority coming up again. Who has the authority to say what? And so in our passage today, this question of authority pertains now to the relationship between allegiances to God and allegiances to governments. What authority does God have? What authority do governments have? And so the main point I think I want us to see here, and it's found right in Jesus' statement in verse 17, where he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to and to God the things that are God's. The main point is, give Caesar the allegiance that he is due, but give God ultimate allegiance. Give Caesar the allegiance he's due, but give God ultimate allegiance. And so kind of the approach that I'm going to take today is we'll start with a fair amount of historical background or historical context. I think we really need to understand Jesus' statement in verse 17 really well. So we need to understand everything that's going on behind it. And so we'll get into the historical context, and then we'll work through both halves of the main point. You know, what is Caesar due, and what does it mean to give God ultimate allegiance? And then we'll take the last part of the sermon to kind of talk about how those two things relate. So let's begin with the historical context. We see this in verse 13. He says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." So we have another detachment of religious leaders that are dispatched with the expressed purpose of trapping Jesus in his words. This time you've got Herodians that are present with the Pharisees, and that's super interesting in and of itself because these are two groups that don't normally get along. Okay, Pharisees, Orthodox Jews, intent on the law. They're pro-Jewish. They don't think highly of the Roman occupation. Whereas the Herodians, on the other hand, they're leaders from Herod Antipas' administration. And of course, Herod is just a puppet for Rome, so they're pro-Roman. These two groups don't normally get together. But here they have teamed up, and they're going to attempt to do some damage to Jesus. Well, what's their goal? Well, Mark tells us that their intent was to trap him in his talk. And they want to get him to say something that will incriminate him. And if you look at the parallel passage in Luke 20, Luke says they want to get Jesus to say something that will trap him in a way that incriminates him before the governor. They want to get him potentially arrested. And so the idea is to put Jesus at odds with the authorities and get him removed, remove him that way. Well, in verse 14, the confrontation begins with the leaders, and you know they come showing their disingenuous regard for Jesus. It says in verse 14, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." And then they ask their question, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Each one of those statements is true, but they're rooted in flattery, and really what they do is they're produced by ulterior motives. Okay? They're not really interested in what Jesus has to say as a wise teacher, as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And so they're just trying to kiss up to him, if you will. Jesus is true. His opinion is the only one that matters when it comes to truth. He's not swayed by popular opinion or influential people. He doesn't care about appearances. And yes, of course, he does truly teach the way of God. He is the Word of God. It's just that none of the Pharisees or the Herodians believe any of that. So then we come to their question. Is it lawful, okay, and this is presumably according to God's law, right? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they really reinforce it with this antagonistic follow-up. Should we pay them or should we not? And again, here the intention is to hook Jesus on a dilemma, to force him to be at odds with one group or another. And the tax in question here is what is called the Roman poll tax. This tax was first instituted around 6 AD. And this tax, when it was instituted, actually sparked a rebellion among the Jews. That rebellion was easily put down by the Romans, but it was the beginning of a resistance group known as the Zealots. Okay, if you remember back to when Jesus called his 12 disciples, Simon was one of those Zealots. He was a member of that particular group. And so you have these pro-Roman and anti-Roman factions all in this group listening to Jesus, and so that's the dilemma they're trying to hook him on. So a no answer, if Jesus answers no, he would have been seen as aligning himself with the anti-government zealots, and that would cause problems for Jesus with the Romans. You know, zealots actually viewed Caesar's claims of deity as blasphemous, and rightly so. They were, but they did not have a category for loyalty to God while under Roman rule. They thought that the acknowledgement of Caesar's authority was disavowing God's authority and rule. And if Jesus said, no, you don't have to pay these taxes, he would have become then an instant target of the Roman government as part of this resistance group, and he would have been a marked person. So that's part of the dilemma. Now, if he says, yes, you should pay taxes, that answer would have caused problems with all of the Jews, or most of the Jews, since they hated the Roman occupation. They particularly despised the Roman poll tax because that tax was required to be paid with a Roman denarius. Now, a denarius was particularly offensive to the Jews because it had Caesar's image on it, and it had the inscription, "To Caesar Divi Augusti Philis Augustus," which means Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the other side, if you were to flip it over, it had the image of Tiberius's mother, Livia, and the inscription, "Pontifex Maximus," which means high priest. So this denarius to a Jewish person is particularly offensive. To the Jews, that image was seen as a graven image, and the inscription was outright blasphemy. So if Jesus says, yes, pay the taxes, he'll probably alienate most of the people listening to him. So that's the dilemma. Offend the Roman government, or offend the broader Jewish population? What will Jesus choose? Actually, neither. Verse 15 says, he knew their hypocrisy. Now, by this time, I'm not sure that it really took an act of omniscience, although Jesus certainly could have been exercising his omniscience. But it didn't really take an act of omniscience to see the hypocrisy, given that, you know, all that we've seen from the religious elites thus far. But he does see through the flattery, and he sees through the design of the question and what they're intending to do. And so he asks them, why are you putting me to the test? That question actually exposes the hypocrisy of the religious elites and calls attention to all who can hear that these people are really just trying to trap him. So what does Jesus do? He asks for a denarius. Okay, that's the coin that needs to be produced to pay this poll tax. Apparently, he didn't have one. But the religious leaders did. And so that's perhaps ironic, you know, that they're in possession, these religious leaders that have this problem with this denarius, they're in possession of the coin that they see as blasphemous. And thereby, they lose the moral high ground to accuse Jesus for lacking some kind of conscientious objection over this issue. By carrying this coin, they had no real problem with it. And they, by practice, acknowledged Caesar's authority over them and their obligation to pay that tax. So in verse 16, Jesus asks for this denarius, and he uses it to make a point. Images and inscriptions symbolize authority and who is due what. Images and inscriptions symbolize authority and they really tell us who is due what, but Before we get into how that all works in these images and inscriptions, let's just take a second to ask a question. You know, is Jesus' answer, you know, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God what is God's, is that just a way out of the dilemma? Or is he teaching something else here? Well, when you look at it, you can see how some will say that his answer is just getting him out of a jam. It's just, he's just found a way to use words to get out of a dilemma. So here's Jesus' answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Again, we might think that this is just purely pragmatic. It's just a way out. If that's the case, if he's just trying to get out of this, if I'm a pro-Roman person hearing this, I just heard him say that we should pay the Roman taxes. Okay, and matters of religion are kind of separate. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give to God that which is God. However, if I'm pro-Jewish and I'm listening to this, I didn't hear him say specifically what Caesar is actually due, which I could interpret as nothing. So I don't have to pay the taxes. But that's not all that Jesus is saying. Yes, his answer successfully navigates the dilemma, but it's more than that. Jesus is laying down a baseline command about how his followers are supposed to view their responsibility to their governing authorities and to God. And so we're going to talk about now the first half of our, you know, the main point. Caesar is due some allegiance. Okay, so verse 17a, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So this statement by Jesus essentially legitimizes Caesar's authority as a ruling entity. You know, human government is nothing new. We can go all the way back to Genesis 9 and the Noahic covenant and see that some form of human government is intended by God in that covenant. God's command here in Genesis 9, or there in Genesis 9, is for man to shed the blood of one who sheds innocent blood. There's an authority implicit here that authorizes a man or men to take steps to ensure that the punishment is equal to the crime. So what is that? Well, that is a governing structure. And all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you see forms of legitimate governments displayed. And even under the Mosaic law, some of this structure is fleshed out even further. And you really get a sense of what, according to God, what a righteous ruler looks like. But in our context here in Mark 12, Jesus is telling the Jews that in part, they should not look for a revitalization of that old theocratic state where God is king and his ruler is on the throne ruling the world. They shouldn't be looking for that Jewish king anytime soon. The Old Testament theocracy has passed. And at least for now, they really need to learn to operate under the current system. And that authority should be respected, which means it is appropriate to render to Caesar what is due. And in this case, in Mark 12, it's specifically taxes. But Jesus' statement here is the basis for further New Testament teaching. So we can ask ourselves, in what other areas might a government exercise its authority? And so to answer that question, we kind of need to look at some of the other New Testament passages to see how they might be developed, how they might be developing what Jesus has said here. The first passage I want to look at is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to hit some highlights for it. We're actually going to come back to this a little bit later. But in Romans 13, 1 through 7, you see Paul, he says that part of the responsibility of the governing authorities is to do what he calls bear the sword. Okay. Governments instituted by God, they're to do good and punish evil. They are to bear the sword. So in other words, they are an institution vested with the authority to keep peace and enforce civil and criminal law. Paul says rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, and they, again, don't bear the sword in vain. So the governing authorities have responsibility to use force when necessary to enforce the law and punish those who do evil. The second passage we want to look at real quickly is 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, where, again, Paul is encouraging Timothy to pray for those who will hold positions of authority in government. Now, why would he do that? So that, he says, we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. All right, well, how does that happen? How do we live peaceful and quiet and godly? It happens when the authorities create and enforce laws that make for peace and civility. It's their responsibility. Third passage is 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And in that passage, Peter tells us to be subject to every human institution. He says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So if we look in the broader context of the New Testament, governing authorities have the responsibility to promote good and to punish evil. And that can take all forms or all kinds of forms, from criminal justice issues to immigration issues to healthcare issues to welfare issues, foreign policy, business and trade, building codes, energy policy, pandemic responses, transportation safety, all kinds of things. And most governments are more than willing to do that. But to do all of this, the government needs revenue, right? And so Jesus, in Mark 12, is recognizing the authority of the government to tax. Caesar is due some allegiance, some respect. But God is due ultimate allegiance. So we kind of see a little bit what it looks like to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What does it mean to render to God what is God? Well, God is due ultimate allegiance. That's the second half of our main point. So the second part of Jesus' statement, render to God, or give to God the things that are God's. So just as we ask what is Caesar's due, now let's ask what God is due. And the answer is ultimate allegiance, ultimate worship. God will tolerate no rivals. And that's how it's been since the beginning. Adam and Eve did not show God ultimate allegiance when they sinned in the garden. The world failed to show God ultimate allegiance, and God cursed the entire world with the flood in which all perished except for eight people who did not show or did show God the allegiance that he deserved. Abraham did so, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Moses did, and God spoke to him as with a friend. But sadly, much of Israel did not, and they were judged for it. And yes, this is where we really find ourselves in the book of Mark. In the middle of a story of a nation who will not render to God what is God's. But if we look forward, if we look past Mark into the New Testament, we see that God is still demanding ultimate allegiance from us, from the church. Though you can read the New Testament and not really find that word allegiance at all. Instead, ultimate allegiance to God shows up in what we worship and our pursuit of holiness. Paul calls us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God, which is a spiritual act of worship. It shows what we're allegiant to, where our allegiances lie. The writer of Hebrews tells us to strive for holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. And Peter says, just as Jesus is holy, so are we also to be holy. When we do these things, we display where our allegiance lies. Still, we need to broaden this out a little further, just beyond the church. God demands ultimate allegiance from everyone and everything. Why? Simply because he is the creator of everyone and everything. When you are the glorious power that creates and sustains all things, ultimate allegiance is yours to demand. And because of God's supreme value and worth, his moral purity and righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, he alone deserves ultimate allegiance. Every man as the pinnacle of creation bears the image of God. We see this in Genesis 1:27. And his inscription is written on man's heart, Romans 2:15. And therefore we should render to God what is due. Our whole lives lived out in total allegiance to God. Maybe there's a little bit of congruity between Jesus' use of the coin in his statement. You get the coin here and Jesus' statement here. Caesar's inscription and image is on the coin. That implies that he has some authority in this realm. But God's image and inscription is written on each one of us, is written on Caesar. And he then has authority over all of us. His authority is universal, and all we have is due to him. However, because of our sinfulness, we do not render to God what is God's. We give our allegiances, we give our worship to other things. And this is what R.C. Sproul calls cosmic treason. He writes, "Sin is cosmic treason. Even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his creator does violence to the creator's holiness, his glory, his righteousness. Every sin, no matter seemingly insignificant, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such is an act of treason against the cosmic king." Cosmic treason is punishable by eternal death, and every single person is guilty. But that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus is incarnate here in Mark 12, showing the world what God demands and showing them how they have not lived up to what God has demanded it. Jesus came to take their punishment, to take our punishment for the sins, for the cosmic treason that we have committed against him, if we place our faith and trust in him to deliver us. Jesus will cancel your debt. He'll remove the wrath that you deserve. And your life then can be oriented around giving God ultimate allegiance. Caesar is due some allegiance. God is due ultimate allegiance. How do these two things work together now? So let's spend the rest of our time thinking about that. Let's think for a moment about these commands and how they relate. Some people have understood these two commands to mean that Caesar has his area of authority over here, and God has his area of authority over here, and those two things never really cross. Government and politics is separate from religion and the church. Government drives in this lane, religion drives in this lane, the two never cross. However, I think what Jesus is saying is that the realm of Caesar and the realm of God are not two completely separate domains. As we have seen, God's authority as the creator is higher than Caesar's. Therefore, Caesar operates inside God's realm. Jesus is not relegating religion to our private lives only. So in the words of D.A. Carson, Jesus' famous utterance means that God always trumps Caesar. Yeah, but Jesus doesn't really explain this any further in his statement here. So how do we fill this out a little bit more? Well, we're going to return to some of those places in Scripture where we see that submission to government is submission to God. Since God is the one who ordains rulers. First, sometimes submission to God and the government look like the same thing. Okay, Abraham is said to have paid a tenth, like a tax or a tithe, to a person named Melchizedek. Melchizedek, according to Genesis 14, was both a king and a priest of God. We know almost nothing about Melchizedek. But we do know that Abraham submitted to this king priest by paying him what was due. Okay, so submission to God was paying this tithe to Melchizedek. Of course, you've got the theocracy of Israel, where the government and submission to God are really visibly the same thing. The law says what to do, and it's the law of God, of Yahweh. And so, you know, we see they look the same. They're clearly the same. But secondly, sometimes government authority is not as clearly seen in a particular nation or governing body and submission to God because they're worshiping something else. That nation is worshiping a different God. But even so, God holds sway over every nation, and they all do his sovereign will. Three times in Jeremiah, the Lord says that he is going to send Nebuchadnezzar, whom he calls my servant. Did Nebuchadnezzar acknowledge God as God? No. Not, at least not initially. He did eventually. After a huge humbling event. But Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. He's my servant. He's sent to destroy Jerusalem. So the Lord is sovereign over this pagan king also. And further, I mean, when this occupation or this deportation happens and Judah is conquered and carried off into Babylon with this exile, Judah is commanded to submit to those governing authorities and to flourish there, to live their lives, do business. Submission to the governing authority was submission to God's command, even though they're under the authority of Babylon. But when you look to the New Testament, and we come back to our three passages mentioned earlier in Romans 7, 1 Timothy, and 1 Peter. Well, let me first just say that I'll just call your attention to the fact that when Jesus is being tried and he goes before Pilate, what does Pilate say to Jesus? He says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to kill you?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "You would have no authority except my Father gave it to you." Okay, so authority is given by God, whether it's in Israel or out of Israel. But we come back to Romans 13. Again, this is where Paul is giving his most explicit statement. This might be the most explicit statement you have in the New Testament about submitting to government is submission to God. He says in verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Okay, this is a command. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So anyone in power is there because God has put them there. But in verse 2 he says, "Therefore whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Okay. So we owe ultimate allegiance to God. But sometimes that ultimate allegiance is displayed through rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, through what he is due, what allegiance he is due. Again, in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, Paul asks that prayers be made for kings and all who are in high position. And he says this is good and pleasing in the sight of our God our Savior. So if you want to be pleasing to God, pray for your kings and follow their lead. 1 Peter 2, again, submission to governing authorities is submission to God. And Peter actually says this is the will of God. Then he goes on to say that we are to fear God and honor the emperor. Giving to God what is God's is sometimes giving to Caesar what he's due. Or giving to Caesar what he's due. Well, one way in which we do that is to submit to the authority. So if you look at it, this submission to government is actually a channel through which we can submit to God. And I think it's very important that we understand, and this might be hard for us Americans, that every one of these passages that require submission to government was written under a totalitarian regime, a dictatorship. But the Bible, and it's, you know, particularly Jesus here in Mark chapter 12, the Bible does not uphold one style of government over another. The church is to exist under imperial rule, monarchies, oligarchies, communism, socialism, fascism, democracy, representative republics. All governments are under God's rule. And so submission to God and to government authority is normally compatible. Again, the Bible doesn't endorse any one specific style of government, but under all of them, it's normally compatible. Is it ideal? Maybe not always. We can have our arguments about what systems of government are the best, and they will be really good arguments. But we also need to understand that submission to God does not always demand civil disobedience, even if those governing authorities don't acknowledge God. Jesus says that you can submit to God even by submitting to someone who thinks he is a god, as Tiberius did in Mark 12. But there are limits. We're not surrendering ultimate allegiance to Caesar. We're only giving him what is due. So let's think about this whole relationship between God, governments, and Christians. It's kind of what we'll say is a three-lane interstate. Okay, first, the whole interstate system is God's. He owns it. He's like the ruling authority. He's the transportation authority over the whole thing. He sets the rules of the road. He defines the lanes, and he puts in the proper markings that define those lanes. So in one lane, you have government. It's an institution here in one lane. And we've already seen, you know, some of its responsibilities, you know, bear the sword, punish evil, make sure everyone can live peaceably. Well, in another lane, you have the church, you know, the people of God. The church is in their lane. They're primarily responsible for the gospel, right? The church is to engage in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel, to engage all the nations and take the gospel there. She's to guard sound doctrine. She's to establish community of believers everywhere. That's the church's lane. When the third lane, you have God's third institution, and that's the family. You know, the family is primarily responsible for imaging Christ's relationship to the church through the husband and wife relationship. And the family also has certain authority in the raising of children, producing and raising children. Each lane has its responsibilities. But sometimes those lanes are divided by solid white lines, and sometimes they're divided by dotted lines. Okay, so you know what that means is, there are certain responsibilities that are exclusive to each lane, and one institution should not veer into the other. Okay, so this is like a no-passing zone here, a solid white line. But sometimes one institution's authority makes it necessary to cross into another institution's lane, and that's where you would say that it's a dotted line. Okay, it's a passing zone. It can veer into that lane. All right, so let's do an example. The government has the responsibility to bear the sword, right? To enforce laws. Now, if a crime takes place in the church doesn't have the authority to process that crime, right? You know, execute judgment on that crime. And this is where churches have really gotten themselves into trouble more recently, as some have tried to deal with sex crimes like inside the church, and instead of calling the police in to deal with it, it's caused a lot of damage to the name of Christ, and because they're trying to operate in a lane that's not theirs. But the state does not have the authority to veer into the church's lane and tell it what doctrine it must hold and how it must worship God. You know, sometimes the governing authorities will demand that the church do things that she is forbidden to do or forbid things that she's commanded to do. Then what? Well, then the church has the responsibility to push the government back into its lane when it can, or to defy it. But when and how a church does that, or individual Christians even, that requires a tremendous amount of wisdom. You know, in America, we've had relatively few instances where we've had to outrightly defy the government. We've had the ability to work within the governing systems. We can work through courts, through elections, and so forth, and we can push the government back into its lane. But not every church, not every Christian in every nation has that ability. And sometimes if you think about it, the government's a semi-truck and it's veering into the church's lane, sometimes the church has to get in its smart car and just drive underneath the big semi, right? Just go undercover. But when you look at the church's lane, you see that the church doesn't have the authority to pick or appoint government leaders, right? They don't have the authority to pull the levers of government. And you see that tried often and done often in the Middle Ages, where the church and the government were one and the same, and you have the magisterium, and it's just all kinds of problems. So often when Christians read Mark 12:17, what they hear is the separation of church and state. Now, we would agree that those two institutions need to be kept in their lanes, separated by a solid white line most of the time. However, the separation of church and state is not the same as the separation of religion and politics. In America, we have the opportunity to work within the government systems to affect it for good. We have the ability to work through this structure. We have the opportunity to take our religious convictions and influence and sometimes even drive the vehicles of government. And we should. Why? Because the public square and the influences of government is the battleground of God's. And as citizens, we have a responsibility to engage in that battle so that we can influence the government for good. What I mean by a battleground of God's is I mean that everyone has a religion. Everyone worships something, even if their God has no name. He has no place of worship or a sacred text. Doesn't matter. Everyone worships something. Everyone does politics all the time. They arrange their entire lives around what they worship, those gods, those idols, their religion. And they order their lives to get what they worship. That's politicking. And so gaining control or influencing a government is one way people can get what they worship. So if sexual identity is your God, you're going to try to gain control over the government so that marriage laws will be changed. And you want to solidify your God into the future by controlling what is taught in public schools and so on. But rendering to Caesar and rendering to God their respective allegiances does not mean that Christians can or have to vacate the public sector. As Christians, we can help the government fulfill its responsibility well by punishing evil and doing good according to God's standards. And I'd argue, and perhaps you'd agree with me, is that that is when the government does what it does best. You know, at the very least, in 9 days, we have this opportunity to affect or influence government for good. At the very least, we can vote. And so let me encourage you to do that. It's one way that we can exercise our freedoms as Americans and render to Caesar what is due, and thereby render to God what is due him as well through that system. Let me encourage you not to completely vacate that public sector. At least cast your vote. Do your research and cast your vote. Back to Mark 12, Jesus' answer impresses the crowd. The end of verse 17 says that they marveled at him. But sadly, it still doesn't seem to be enough for them to repent, at least the Sadducees and Pharisees. You know, sometimes the best apologetic just wins an argument, but it doesn't convert the soul. But Jesus has successfully navigated the dilemma, and he has shown that submission to God and the government are not necessarily mutually exclusive. And for now, the crowd has no more questions. It doesn't mean the debate's over. It's going to fire back up again with the Sadducees and the question of the resurrection next week. But at least we're here. We've settled on the point. God, or give Caesar the allegiance that he is due, but give God ultimate allegiance. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for Jesus, the word incarnate, and his masterful answers to questions designed to entrap him, and the teaching that they provide to us. Thank you so much for helping us understand what you expect from us. That's goodness. That's goodness on display. Guide us, Lord, as we go our separate ways. Lord, I pray that you would bless the life groups this afternoon and their discussions. And be glorified in this last song. In Jesus' name, amen.